We're reading from Isaiah 40 this morning, which can be found on page 723 of the Red Bibles. Isaiah 40, comfort for God's people. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice of one calling, in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all mankind together will see it, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The voice says, cry out. And I said, what shall I cry? All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, and the flowers fail, because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flowers fail, but the word of our Lord stands forever. You who bring good tidings to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring good tidings to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up, don't be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and his arm rules for him. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those who've got young. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Or with the breadth of his hand marked off the heavens? Who's held the dust of the earth in a basket, or weighed the mountains on the scales and the hills in a balance? Who has understood the mind of the Lord, or instructed him as his counsellor? Who did the Lord consult to enlighten him, and who taught him the right way? Who was it that taught him knowledge, or showed him the path of understanding? Surely the nations are like a drop in a bucket. They regard it as dust on the scales. He weighs the islands as though they were fine dust. Lebanon isn't sufficient for altar fires, nor its animals enough for burnt offerings. Before him, all the nations are as nothing. They're regarded by him as worthless and less than nothing. To whom then will you compare God? What image would you compare him to? As for an idol, a craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and fashions silver chains for it. A man too poor to present such an offering selects wood that won't rot. He looks for a skilled craftsman to set up an idol that will not topple. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood since the earth was founded? He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. He brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. No sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown. No sooner do they take root in the ground than he blows on them and they wither, and a whirlwind sweeps them away like chaff. To whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal, says the Holy One? Lift your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls them each by name. Because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, a and complain, O Israel. My way is hidden from the Lord. My cause is disregarded by my God. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He won't grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint.
Well, good morning, everyone. Lovely to see you here this morning. A particular welcome if you're visiting with us. You've come in right in the middle of a series we've been looking at in the book of Isaiah. So we come to chapter 40. Do keep the chapter open in front of you as we look at it together this morning. Maybe I can start by asking you a question. When did somebody last let you down? When did someone last let you down? Maybe they said they'd meet you at such and such a time or place, and then they didn't turn up. Maybe they said the check's in the post, and the check never arrived. Maybe they said they loved you, and then they walked out in the relationship. And you were so disappointed, you felt let down. Maybe you wondered whether they couldn't keep the promise. Maybe their car broke down and that's why they didn't come to the meeting. Maybe they had their own financial crisis and that's why they couldn't give you the money. They couldn't keep their promise. Or maybe you just wondered in your heart if the truth was they didn't want to keep the promise. They wouldn't keep the promise. They didn't care enough about you. They didn't want to meet you or help you. Were they unable to keep their promise, or were they unwilling to keep their promise? Well, that's really the situation for God's people as we come to Isaiah chapter 40. God's people in the 6th century BC. 100 years previously, God had rescued them from destruction at the hand of the Syrians. And if you were here a couple of weeks ago, we saw how God miraculously brought that about when we looked at chapter 36 and 37. Well, last week we saw in chapter 39 that God had, or Isaiah, they had given God's word and prophesied disaster at the hands of the Babylonians. So we saw, you might want to look up to chapter 39 verse 6. Isaiah had said, the time will surely come when everything in your palace, that's the king of Israel, everything in your palace and all that your fathers stored up until this day will be carried off to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord. And some of your descendants, your own flesh and blood, who will be born to you, will be taken away, and they will become eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. And that's exactly what had happened. Now, 100 years after Isaiah had prophesied it, Jerusalem lay in ruins, and the people had been taken off to Babylon. It was a complete disaster. And the people think that God has let them down, and they ask, why? So look at chapter 40, verse 27. This is what they say. My way is hidden from the Lord. My cause is disregarded by my God. Why? Was it that God was unable to save them from the Babylonians? Or was it that God was unwilling to save them? Well, the book of Isaiah falls into two parts. We've looked in previous weeks at chapters 1 to 39. And that's a book of judgment. It's all about God using the Assyrians to punish God's people for their sinfulness in Isaiah's own day. And then it's all about God using the Babylonians as God sends them off into exile, as Isaiah looks into the future. And then chapters 44 to 46, which we're just starting on now, they're all about comfort. So Isaiah looks forward to restoration after the exile in Babylon, and then much further forward to the Lord Jesus Christ and final salvation. Now, some people say that there are two authors for the book of Isaiah, that chapter 40 to 66 were written much later on by someone else. Now, I don't think that's right. The New Testament quotes from the whole book of Isaiah, both parts, and it just says, as the prophet Isaiah says. And the book of Isaiah has come down to us as a unified whole. So in the great Isaiah scroll from Qumran, chapter 39 just runs on into chapter 40 without a break. So this is all the work of Isaiah. Anyway, here are God's people, and they're in exile, and they're disappointed in God, it seems, and they think God has let them down. Maybe that's you this morning. Maybe you're one of God's people, you're a Christian, and you think God has let you down. Maybe because of something that has happened in your life. Maybe because of something that hasn't happened in your life. You're still single. You're unable to have children. You're stuck in a wretched, boring job. You're saddled with poor health. You're struggling financially. And you're saying, well, is God not able to help me? Does God not want to help me? Doesn't he care about me? My way is hidden from the Lord. My cause is disregarded by my God. Well, that's what Isaiah 40 is about. And Isaiah declares that God is able to save his people, and he's willing to save his people. Everyone else may let us down, says Isaiah, but God will not let us down. And my question for us this morning is, are you sure about that? If you're a Christian, are you sure that that's true? Let's ask ourselves some questions. Here's the first one. What does it mean to be God's people? What does it mean to be God's people? Now, I think the Israelites were maybe saying, look, how can 70 years in exile pay for hundreds of years of disobedience and idolatry in our history over all these years? Surely God has just abandoned us because of our sin. Surely we're not actually God's people any longer. Well, look what Isaiah has to say at the beginning of chapter 40. He says, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Now, did you notice it's my people? Despite everything, they are still the people of God. Now, maybe that's something you need to hear this morning. If you're a believer in God, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, no matter what sin you may have fallen into, no matter how far you may have wandered away from God, if you come back to Jesus, there's still forgiveness and there's still restoration. You still belong to God's people. If you're a Christian who's fallen into sin, then there's comfort for you from God in Isaiah 40. And what does it mean to be God's people? It means your sin has been dealt with. Your sin has been dealt with. Let's read the first couple of verses of the chapter. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for. God says to his people in 6th century BC, the exile has paid for the people's rebellion and idolatry. And at the end of verse 2, it says, she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. And double here means matching. It means mirror image. The punishment fits the crime. It's dealt with. Well, we know that the exile was only provisional punishment for sin. It just points forward to Jesus, who died in our place for our sins, taking the penalty for our sins. That's when sin really finally was paid for once for all. For us, if we're Christians, it's over. Jesus said on the cross just before he died, it is finished. Your sin has been dealt with. Second thing, your Saviour is coming. That's what Isaiah is saying to the people there. Look at verse 3. A voice of one calling, in the desert prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths in the wilderness, a highway for our God. Now, in those days, when a king visited a place, they would build a new road for him, a good road, a straight road for him. Or at the very least, they'd repair the road that existed already. So in verse 4, it says, every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low, the rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain. So the king, when the king would arrive, there'd be no problem with him getting there, and he would be impressed with the reception he got. It's a little bit like when the Queen came to open the oncology unit in the Huey Hospital all these years ago, and all the roads that she was going on were re-tarmacked. They left the potholes and all the rest, they didn't care about them, but they tarmacked all the roads the Queen would travel along. They made her way straight. She was the Queen. So, what's being said here is the exile is going to come to an end. God is going to come and bring his people back from Babylon to the promised land. So, in verse 3, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord. Get ready, Isaiah is saying. It's going to happen. And then verse 5, the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all mankind together will see it, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And that lifts our eyes beyond salvation for Israel to all mankind, doesn't it? The worldwide people of God. And we know that because this is quoted in the Gospels. So, for instance, in Matthew we read, as Jesus begins his ministry, John the Baptist came preaching in the desert of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one calling in the desert. Prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight paths for him. And if Isaiah was the herald of the coming of God in salvation for Israel, then John the Baptist is the herald of the coming of Jesus, the Saviour of the world. He said, I baptize you with water for repentance. But after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. So your Saviour is coming is the message here for Israel. The message of the Gospel is your Saviour has come. Jesus has come. 2,000 years ago, Jesus came to save you. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, your sin has been dealt with, punished, washed away, cancelled forever. So in verse 5 we read, when the Saviour comes, the glory of the Lord will be revealed. Well, for the Old Testament people of God, they glimpsed God's glory maybe in the thunder and lightning in Sinai, in the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud in the desert, in the vision of a one like the Son of Man in a throne that Ezekiel had. For the New Testament people of God, they saw God's glory, we see God's glory, in the person of Jesus, don't we? So John says at the beginning of his Gospel, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And Jesus said to his disciples, he who has seen me has seen the Father. So for the Israelites in Babylon, the Saviour was coming. For us, the Saviour has come. What does it mean to be God's people? It means your sin has been dealt with. Your Saviour has come. Well, of course he's come. That's what God promised. We saw it away back at the beginning of the book of Isaiah. Back in chapter 1, don't turn it up, I'll read it to you. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. So Isaiah says you can depend on God's word. That's what God promised. That's what God has done. You can depend on God's word. In verse 6, we find God calling Isaiah to preach. So verse 6 says, a voice says, cry out. And Isaiah asks, what he's to preach? When he was originally commissioned as a prophet, we saw it way back in chapter 6, it was a message of judgment, it was a message of doom that Isaiah was called to preach. Well, now he asks, a voice says, "Cry out," and I said, "What shall I cry?" And he's told to preach that God's people can depend on God's word. Verse 6, "All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall. But the word of our God stands forever." If we rely on men and women and their promises, they're often going to let us down. We human beings are frail and weak and temporary and sinful and fallible. The grass and the flowers look lovely. A few weeks, they're gone. Men and women are often unable to keep their promises to us, often unwilling to keep their promises, keep their word. But God's word is not like that. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. God won't let you down. God always keeps his promises given to us here in the Bible. In an uncertain world, we can depend on God's word. We can rely on God's promises. Does that excite you? You don't look very excited. That excites me. Your sin is dealt with. Your Saviour has come. You can depend on God's word. Is that a joy and a delight to you as God's people? It should be. It's such good news. And the next thing we find in Isaiah is, let's shout about it. That's what Isaiah's told to do. Verse 9, "You who bring good tidings to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring good tidings to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up, do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God." He's coming. Salvation out of exile was such good news for the Jews. Here is your God. Salvation in Jesus is such good news for us as Christians. He's come. He's come. It's happened. The promise has been fulfilled. Here is your God. See what God is like. See what Jesus is like. He's a conquering king. Verse 10, "The sovereign Lord comes with power and his arm rules for him. He conquered the Babylonians when he rescued the Israelites. He conquered Satan when he rescued us from our sins, when Jesus died and rose. He's a conquering king. He's a generous giver. Verse 10, "His reward is with him and his recompense accompanies him." He gave back the promised land to his Old Testament people. He's giving us the new heavens and the new earth as our inheritance as Christians, for all who belong to Jesus. Conquering king, a generous giver, he's a loving shepherd. Verse 11, "He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart." He tenderly cares for his people. So the psalmist said to God's Old Testament people, "The Lord is my shepherd." And Jesus says to us, "I am the good shepherd." See what God is like. What does it mean to be God's people? He's a conquering king. He's a generous giver. He's a loving shepherd. Let's shout about it. "Why would you say, O Jacob, and complain, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord? My cause is disregarded by my God." Have you lost sight of what God is like? There's our second question this morning. What does it mean to be God's people? And have you lost sight of what God is like? When God destroyed the Assyrians, was that a one-off? Did that exhaust God? Was that all he could manage to do? Or can God handle the Babylonians as well, Israel? Can God handle Satan? Verse 27, why do you say, O Jacob, and complain, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, my cause is disregarded by my God? Have you lost sight of what God is like, Israel? Have we, as Christians, as we worry over our various difficulties as God's people in Britain in the 21st century, as we fret over opposition, or anguish over finances, or discuss about buildings and all sorts of things, have we lost sight of what God is like? Well, if we have, Isaiah helps us here to put things back in perspective. Verse 12, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Or with the breadth of his hand marked off the heavens? Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket, or weighed the mountains on the scales and the hills in a balance? The vast oceans that terrify us with their storms, God holds in the palm of his hand. The furthest reaches of outer space are measured by God like a hand's breadth from here to here. That's it. The soil and the sand of continents and deserts are in God's basket. And the Himalayas and the Andes and the Alps, well, they are weighed out in God's scales. I think we need to stop and reflect on these things. We're too busy. We're too running around doing things. We need to stop and think, what is our God like? From the vastness of galaxies to the minutest subatomic particle. From the ferocity of a tornado to the placid calm of a summer's day. From the frozen wastes of the poles to the burning deserts of the tropics, everything was designed by God. Everything was made by God, put in place by God. His are the laws of physics and chemistry that make everything work, the laws of nature. We lost sight of what God is like. Who has measured the waters? Who has marked off the heavens? Who has weighed the mountains? Only God. So here are these questions in verse 13. Who has understood the mind of the Lord or instructed him as his counselor? No one. Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him and to who taught him the right way? No one. Who was it that taught him knowledge or showed him the path of understanding? No one did. A.W. Tozer has written this. God knows instantly and effortlessly all matter and all matters, all mind and every mind, all spirit and every spirit and all the spirits, all being and every being, all creaturehood and all creatures, all law and every law, all relations, all causes, all thoughts, all mysteries, all enigmas, all feeling, all desires, every unuttered secret, all thrones and dominions, all personalities, all things visible and invisible in heaven and on earth, motion, space, time, life, death, good, evil, heaven and hell. Who has understood the mind of the Lord or instructed him as his counselor? Someone has said God is not greater than Plato or Lincoln. He isn't superior to Shakespeare or Beethoven. He is their God. Their powers and their gifts proceeded from him. In infinite darkness they pored with their fingers over the first word of the book of his knowledge. Well, what about the peoples of the world? Little Israel, are you frightened by the other nations of the Babylonians? Verse 15, surely the nations are like a drop in the bucket. They are regarded as dust on the scales. You don't even notice a drop in a bucket of water. And a speck of dust in the scales doesn't even register as weighing anything. Maybe you're listening to this on the web. Maybe you're a Christian living somewhere where it's really difficult to be a Christian, where you're harassed, where you're being persecuted. But beside God, your enemies are a drop in a bucket. Before him, verse 17, all the nations are as nothing. They are regarded by him as worthless and less than nothing. Don't lose sight of what God is like. And then verse 18, to whom then will you compare God? What image will you compare him to? Throughout their history, the Israelites had been turning to worship idols. Verse 19, and a craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and fashions silver chains for it. They're worshipping things they've made themselves. Verse 20, a man too poor to present such an offering selects wood that will not rot. He looks for a skilled craftsman to set up an idol that will not topple. Now the idol needs specially treated wood, or it will just rot. The idol needs propped up, or it'll fall over. How stupid. How stupid to put something man-made in the place of Almighty God. How stupid these people were. Is that what you're saying? But we are just as stupid. We put money in place of God. We put status in place of God, power in place of God, sex in place of God, football in place of God. All sorts of things. Other religions in place of God. And as soon as we do that, our view of God, the real God, the only God, the sovereign God, our view of him is pulled down and he takes second place. Verse 21. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood since the world was founded? Well, of course you have. There's only one supreme God. Verse 22, he sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. When King Solomon completed the magnificent temple in Jerusalem, he said this, "Will God really dwell on earth? The heavens, even the highest heaven, cannot contain you. How much less this temple I have built?" The earth and everything in it are ruled over by God. And those regimes and governments and tyrants that look so powerful are like autumn leaves that just blow away. Verse 23, he brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. No sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, no sooner do they take root in the ground than he blows on them and they wither, and a whirlwind sweeps them away like chaff. That's what happened to the almighty Assyrian Empire. That's what happened to the Babylonians, who seemed unstoppable. That's what happened to the Roman Empire after Jesus' day. That's what happened to Hitler's Third Reich. That's what happened to the Soviet Union. That's what happened to the British Empire. We lost sight of what God is like. Verse 25, to whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal, says the Holy One? Lift your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? Every summer, I try to get away from Birmingham, go up to the far north of Scotland, get my fix of mountains and open spaces. And one of the things that always strikes me when you get away is the stars. You get away from all the light pollution, you look up and you see the stars at last. And when did you last do that? And gaze at the Milky Way, 104,000 light years across. It contains more than 100 billion stars. And the Hubble telescope tells us that there are hundreds of billions of galaxies like the Milky Way in the universe. And if we had a stronger telescope, there'd be more, wouldn't there? Well, verse 26. Lift your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls them each by name. Because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. God placed each and every star in its place, and he knows them each by name. Goodness, I struggle to remember the names of a couple of hundred people at City Church. God knows trillions and trillions of stars by name. Is your idea of God too small? Yes, it is. Certainly it is. Mine certainly is. We need to repent of having shrunk God in our hearts and minds, of having thoughts of God that are unworthy of Him. Because that influences how we see everything else in our lives. So that brings us back to verse 27. Why do you say, O Jacob, and complain, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, my cause is disregarded by my God? Why? Why? I think it's often because of guilt. I think when we sin against someone, we assume that they will be the very last person who'll forgive us. And we easily assume the same with God, and we run away from Him. Am I not too small for God to take notice of me? Am I not too compromised for God to want a relationship with me? Am I not too sinful for God to want anything to do with me? Listen, our conscience tells us what we deserve, but God is greater than our conscience. Scottish reformer John Knox said that this is how Satan works. He says he works by pouring into the hearts of men and women that poison that God does not love them. But God does love us. My way is not hidden from the Lord. My cause is not disregarded by my God. We need to keep reminding ourselves, and we need to keep reminding each other what it means to be God's people. We need to take time to meditate on these truths. Your sin has been dealt with. Think about it. Your Saviour has come. The promise has been fulfilled. It happened in history 2,000 years ago. You can depend on God's word. Have you lost sight of what God is like? God is willing to save you and bring you safely into eternal glory. Of course He is. Of course He is. He sent His Son to die for you. What more evidence do you want? Listen to Paul in Romans 8. If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also along with Him graciously give us all things? How can you doubt God's willingness to save you if He sent His Son like that? Previous Archbishop of Canterbury, William Temple, said, my worth is what I am worth to God. And that must be a marvelous great deal because Christ died for me. God is willing to save you and bring you to glory, and God is able to do it. Verse 28, do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and His understanding no one can fathom. How can you doubt God? There's the third question, the last question. How can you doubt God? Verse 29, He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. I wonder if that's you this morning. Are you the weary? Are you growing weary in the Christian life? Maybe it started off and you were full of enthusiasm and now it's wearing you down. Maybe you feel weak. Maybe you feel everything is getting on top of you. And you wonder, how are you going to keep going in the Christian life? Well, don't doubt God. Verse 30. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. God is going to bring you through it all. He's willing and He's able. And in verse 31, the word hope means wait. Those who wait for the Lord will renew their strength. And that means living, believing that God's promises that have been made and not yet fulfilled will come to pass. You see, faith, waiting is what faith does before God's answer comes. Because faith knows God. Faith knows that God is willing and able to deliver on his promises in his good time. And God's ways are perfect. Those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. That's not a psychological technique. That's a guarantee of supernatural help. Those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. For us as Christians, that means the work of the Holy Spirit in us. When all those around us are fainting, he keeps us walking on. When unbelievers grow weary, he enables us to go on running the Christian race. In the power of the Holy Spirit, God says we will soar on wings like eagles, whatever our situation may be in earthly terms right now, because we're God's people, and God has promised it, and God is both willing and able to do it. Why do you say and complain, my way is hidden from the Lord, my cause is disregarded by my God? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. Let's pray together. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we simply acknowledge before you this morning that we can't begin to imagine what you're like in your majesty and power. We feel so small. Forgive us when we have such small ideas of you, when we shrink you, when we put you second to other things in our lives. No wonder we have struggles in our Christian lives. Father, help us to resolve today, with your help, to make time to meditate in what you're like, to make time to read your word, to make it a priority because it's more important than our other busyness. Help us to dethrone these other idols that take up all our time and open your word and remember who you are and what you're like and what you've done and what it means to be your people and what immense privileges we have, and to delight in you and to put our world and our activities and our lives into that perspective, so that we are never tempted to doubt you or disbelieve in you and your goodness towards us. Forgive us when we've complained against you. Forgive us when we've doubted your ability or your willingness to come through for us. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, the full and final evidence of your commitment to us at enormous cost. Thank you that the Saviour has come. Thank you that our sins are dealt with. Thank you for the promise of glory. In Jesus' name, amen.